In Ezekiel chapter 22, notice with me as we come to read from verse 30. And about 3 weeks ago, I've been looking at this text again. We've used it in other sermons, but I don't think we've ever preached an entire message on it. But in verse 30, I want to title the message this morning, Standing in the Gap. And we're going to spend most of our time in this chapter, make reference to some other passages and even turn to just a few. But notice with me, as we come here, I'm going to be reading verse 30 just to begin our message. He says here in verse 30, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunities that You've given us to assemble together, and we just thank You for Your love and kindness and mercy to us. We thank You, Lord, for our salvation, the opportunity we have to serve You. We thank You, Lord, for the many blessings that You have poured upon us this week, not only spiritual truths, but, Lord, even our food, our raiment, our shelter, things of that nature that You have so freely given to us. Now, Lord, as we come here to this morning, we just ask that, Lord, that Thy will to be done, that You would teach us, draw us near unto Thee. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The prophecy of Ezekiel basically speaks of God's judgment upon Jerusalem by the sword of the Babylonians. Now, there's much more in this book. We find that Ezekiel is already in captivity in a foreign land. He's in Babylon. And he's with those who had already been sent there, that have suffered for their rebellion and so forth. And so Ezekiel is writing this book to warn those that are still in Jerusalem. Jerusalem hasn't fallen at this time. Warn them of future judgment, and then also of restoration. Thank God that in the book of Ezekiel, as we come to places, especially like 36, that chapter, that he speaks of a new covenant, he speaks of Messiah, so there's a lot of hope in the book of Ezekiel as well as judgment. Now, in verse 30, he said, "I sought for a man among them," and we're going to find out who the "them" are in just a moment. But he said, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Now, when he says, "I found none," we know that Jeremiah and others, true believers, were in Jerusalem. But what he's saying here in this text, I believe, is that he found none among some of the people that he mentions from verse 26 through verse 39, that we'll just look in particular at those in just a little bit. Now, when you come through the book of Ezekiel, basically chapter 1 through 32 announces the judgment of God. But when you come to chapter 33 and to chapter 48, you find the salvation of God. As a matter of fact, notice with me in chapter 1, just for a moment, just a little bit of introduction before we get into our outline. And we find here in chapter 1, and let me read verse 4 and 5. He says here in verse 4 and 5, he said, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind," and that whirlwind has to do with the storm of judgment coming upon Jerusalem and Judea. And he says here in verse 4, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, also out of the midst thereof, came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance, and they had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings." He describes these creatures, especially in verse 9 and 10 and 11, gives quite a detail here. But as we read in chapter 1 here, we see this whirlwind, which is the coming storm of judgment, again upon Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is writing from captivity and writing about what is getting ready to take place. And there was a total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But notice we're going to be down in verse 26 of chapter 1. And we have this. And he says here in chapter 26 and verse 1, he said, "And above the firmament that was over the heads, their heads rather, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, and from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, and as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." In other words, in chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5, we see the whirlwind, again, the coming storm of a judgment upon Jerusalem. And in verse 26 through 28, there's a vision here, and this vision describes the glory of God. It describes God's throne, His honor, His splendor, and it speaks of His holiness and His power. And then, I'm not asking you to turn there. I want you to turn to chapter 3. But in chapter 10 of the book of Ezekiel, if you read through this, especially verse 1 and 2, he's describing again some things in heaven associated with the God's throne and these living creatures, and he calls them cherubims, and he speaks of wheel within a wheels and all the things there around the throne of God. And the cherubims were guardians of God's holiness. We would see that in the book of Genesis after God had put Adam and Eve out of the garden there, and there's a cherubim there. But the wheel within a wheel has caused much speculation by a lot of people. You have people that get in the deal of science fiction and UFOs and flying saucers. You will not believe some of the stuff in commentaries, spacecrafts and all these kind of things. And it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with some details centering around the throne of God. But notice now in chapter 3, and then we'll get back to our text. Notice in chapter 3, in verse 17, if you're taking notes, what I'm going to be reading is repeated again in chapter 33. Well, notice with me in verse 17, he says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman upon the house, the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at thy mouth and give them warning from me." And he says in verse 18 and 19, he give warning to the sinner. And then in verse 20 and 21, give warning to the saints of God, the people of God. And so a watchman is used here for a preacher and his duty among God's people. And he is to keep watch. He is to observe and report what he sees and hears. And he was the first in the line of defense. In other words, as a literal watchman on a wall in a city, a preacher, a minister, a prophet was to be a watchman on the wall as far as spiritual things and give warning to the invading enemy, or just give warning to the people of God. And we would see that concept even as we get in the New Testament in Hebrews 13:17, where that a minister is to watch for the souls of those in the congregation. Well, that's what Ezekiel is to do. And now that we turn back, I want you to turn back with me, please, to our text. And notice again, verse 30, he says, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found none." So Ezekiel is given warning from captivity about what's taking place in Jerusalem. Of course, Jeremiah was one of the prophets as well that was in Jerusalem that prophesied and so forth. But anyway, we have some fascinating things in this chapter. Now, let's get into our outline. And I'm going to give an overview of this chapter. And first of all, let us consider in verses 1 through 12 the sins of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's sins are listed in, well, they're listed all through the chapter, but especially in the first 12 verses, we have a lot of details of this. In other words, we found the prophecy lays open Jerusalem's sin. God makes a case about His judgment to come up on them. He states His case against Jerusalem, and there was no repentance at this time. And what we find here is that we find idolatry and violence and murder. We find disruption in the family. We find bribery, covetousness, extortion. They had profaned the Sabbath day. They had disregarded the ordinance of God. We find oppression of widows and strangers and the orphans. Again, there's adultery, there's profanity, all of these things and many more that Jerusalem was guilty of. Now, notice with me as we begin reading in verse 1. And by the way, the first table of the law, that is, sinning against God, was broken. And the second table is broken, the crimes against one another. And that's mostly what God is describing in this passage. Now, notice he says in verse 1, he said, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations." So Jerusalem at this time had many abominations. And he lists some of them here. Verse 3, in the latter part of that verse, he mentions idols, idolatry. They had been involved in idolatry. Throughout this book, he speaks of idolatry. In this chapter, he's mostly focusing upon the crimes against one another. But they did commit idolatry. They went as far in Ezekiel chapter 14, the first 10 or 12 verses, God had called on them to repent, and they had idols in their heart. They had idols in their heart. And so the Lord dealt with them throughout this book because of that. But notice in verse 4, he said that thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and are come even unto thy years. Therefore I have made thee a reproach, that is, he's made him a disgrace, unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. The children of Israel, that was the head at one time of all nations. They was prominent among the nations. We find here is that they have become the tail, so to speak, as he would use the expression in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And they had become a reproach. They had become a sign or a proverb, as in 1 Kings 9:7 and Daniel 9:16. They had become, they were discredited now and disapproved. They had become disgraced. And once that they had went into captivity, and especially after the city's destroyed, I mean, they're not even in their own land, their city, their temple. All of these things are destroyed. And so they had become a reproach, and even other nations had mocked them. They had one time been the leader in the world, and now they're a disgrace. You'll notice with me in verse 7, verse 5, he says in verse 5, "And those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, and which art infamous and much vexed." And then he says in verse 6, "And behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood." And I'm going to pick up the princes as we get a little bit later in the chapter. He says in verse 7, "And thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression and with the stranger, and in thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow." You'll notice here that the strangers, those that were in the land, they had vexed them, right down to Exodus 22 and verse 21. The fatherless, you know what God has to say about the weak and the helpless all through the Scriptures. God would take up their defense if they were misused. And also the widow, as in Isaiah 1 and verse 17, again, weak and helpless in many cases. And God said, I will take up their defense. And in this verse it says, in thee have they set light by father and mother. So there was a disregard for parents, as we see in our society today. 2 Timothy 3 speaks of that, disobedient to parents. In other words, as in the days here, they rejected the parents' authority and the counsel and their direction. And many young people think they know much more than their parents. Their parents is old and old-fashioned and out of date, and you know they're living in a modern new world. And then when they get older, they find out it's not as modern as they thought. And so there's much disregard for the authority in the home today. We see it all. Hey, all you got to do is go to Walmart, and you can see it in the little ones, and you can see it in the bigger ones as well. You can see that many parents do not, they don't have control in the family, and many of the children, young people, are rebelling against them. And then in verse 8, there's a disregard for the Sabbath and holy things. He said in verse 8, thou hast despised mine holy things, and hast profaned my Sabbaths. And so the ordinance of God and the Sabbath and all of these things, you think about the people of the day that just neglect the house of God and are working instead of being in the service of God and things of that nature. And I've had people tell me I can't afford to take the time to go to church. And I always come back at them and I say, you can't afford not to. It'll catch up with you one day. Can't afford not to. And then we find here in verse 9, in thee are men that carry tails to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains. In other words, this has to do with idolatry again. And in the midst of thee they commit lewdness. Again, we see here tails representing lies and false witnesses, lewdness, sexual immorality, and all of these things that are mentioned here. It also continues with that in verse 10. Notice with me as we come here to verse 12, and in verse 12, he says, in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood, and thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. So we find here bribery, usury, covetousness, all these things. But main thing he said in verse 12, he said, thou hast forgotten me. In other words, they have forgotten God's counsel, God's word, God's leadership and so forth, so they had forgotten that. So these 12 verses basically, and we're going to see more of their sins in the chapter, but these 12 verses show clearly the sins against God and also against one another as a city and as a nation. We see the corruption of morals and doctrine and of separation and injustice and all of these things. Again, he begins in verse 1, thou shalt show her all of her abominations. And again, abominations is anything that's despicable. It's anything that's disgusting, anything that makes God sick. And there's a whole list. As a matter of fact, we got a sermon on just abominations. And you can go through the list. And once something is an abomination, it appears in Scripture, it never ever changes. Many things that are an abomination. And so the Lord here is listing through Ezekiel the abominations of the children of Israel. Sounds like America sometimes, doesn't it? Well, notice as we step into our second point, and I'm making these first two points the shortest, and the second point is the judgment of God pronounced. Now, notice with me as we read in verse 13. He says here in verse 13, he said, behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hast been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart, now there's the real issue, can thy heart endure, or can thy hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And here's what he says in verse 15. He says, and I will scatter thee among the heathen. And that's exactly what's coming. Again, some of them have already been carried into captivity, but the Jerusalem and the city has not been burned and destroyed. and the rest of them scattered and so forth. And so here's what's coming. And so Ezekiel, by the direction of God, describes many of their sins in the first 12 verses, and he'll come back and describe some again. He's going to show us who has sinned. But in verse 13 through about verse 22, he's showing what he is going to do to them because of their sin. Verse 15, I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And then he said in verse 16, and thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. And so we know what that is. He said, all they are brass and tin and iron and lead, and in the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross, notice, of silver. And so the Lord is going to put them in the furnace. And he goes on to describe this in verse 19 and in verse 20. He said in verse 21, yea, and I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And so he's describing what is coming upon this nation. And what is interesting is when we think about this, this is God's judgment seat for the children of Israel in Nebuchadnezzar, using him. Nebuchadnezzar is called the Lord's servant in the book of Jeremiah. And he uses him and brings him, and this is God's judgment seat up on his people. This is the judgment because of the consequences of sin. And so we see here, the problem is sin. It is not the economy, as we hear in America. And the problem here is, again, God's righteous judgment upon their sin and their rebellion. Now, what we're going to look at here, notice with me in verse 23. He says here in verse 23, he says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and notice with me now in verse 24, Son of man, say unto her, that is Jerusalem, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in a day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, and they have taken the treasure and precious things, and they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. And so he's not only just describing the sin in the first 12 verses, but he's describing the who is this that is sinning. And it is all ranks of people, all kinds of people, leaders, religious leaders, political leaders, the common man, the prophets, the princes. In other words, he's saying that here is the where the problem lies. It's with the people in general. Now, these are the same people, according to Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, that were given the oracles of God. These are the same people that the Apostle Paul describes them in the book of Romans, in chapter 9, and he actually says that the Israelites, that whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. These are the same people that when Solomon had built the temple, Solomon and the children of Israel, he actually told them, and I know you're very familiar with the particular text, but he had told these people, he had told Solomon and the children of Israel, he said, now this is after the temple was built, and I'm referring to 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 14, and he actually said to him, he said that he had chosen that place and that city to put his name, but he said, if I shut up heaven, and there be no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among the people. And here's what he said. Most of you can quote this, but he said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. And so we're talking about a nation who was given a who was blessed by God and given a promise that is, listen, when you fall in sin, he's saying, all you, repent, turn unto me, and he said, I will forgive you, I will heal your land. And we find a people in the book of Ezekiel that refuse to repent, so the land is completely destroyed and they're led into captivity for 70 years. And so we see the judgment of God pronounced in these verses. And we see clearly that as we come to this, we see that the Lord is saying there's not even anyone among these people who could even save them from this coming judgment. Now, that is interesting because as we come to verse 23, we just read the first three verses, 23, 24, and 25, we see the corruption of all people. Now, I'm not saying every exact individual. We know that Jeremiah and Barak and so forth, we know that they're not living in this kind of sin. But we find here the corruption, and that is my third point, by the way. My third point, the first point is the sins of Jerusalem. Number two, the judgment of God pronounced. And then number three, the corruption of all men. In other words, all ranks of men were guilty of rebellion against God. And so the entire nation, the entire city, and so forth, was destroyed. Now, I'm going to get into the particulars here and spend just a little bit of time before we get back to verse 30 and 31. But notice now the corruption of all men as we began reading. And by the way, there's a conspiracy of her prophets in verse 25. In other words, the land was defiled and all conspired against the Lord and His Word. They did not want to follow the Lord and the truth. We got false prophets, we got false leaders, we got people that are not doing what they should do. All of these things were taking place in the land. You know, when I think about this and I make comparisons, I picked up this survey right here, and it wasn't done by Sermon Audio, but it came off of there. And it says that today, and this was actually published the 24th of this month, and it said half of Americans who have left their church no longer believe in God, leading a surge of nearly one quarter of the nation who have no affiliation with any religion, according to a new survey. And this came off the News and Sermon Audio. And then I'm not going to read the whole article. You could go there and look at it. I just actually copied this yesterday. But it says in another section, this is a Pew Research Center that done this. And it said the survey is the latest from Pew that demonstrates a growing trend in America. More and more people are junking religion and many are giving up on God. And so, and we see this. Did we not see this in our land? I mean, Brian, your father and I talked a lot yesterday, and he was just going on, nothing wrong with it, he's telling the truth, but going on about the decrease in the church over these, not really growth and things of that nature, and all the people that they've invited and knocked on the doors and things like that. And I say, you're talking to the choir, man. You know, we do this weekly. I said, we were just in the parking lot of the grocery store this morning. You know, I said that to him yesterday, handing out tracts. But we sat and talked about this, is that where is our nation continuously going? And it's not just, you can't just blame the leaders. The leaders many times are somewhat of a reflection of the people in a nation. You know? And we can blame them, but they're not all to blame. There's the prophets and the priests and the leaders and the people. And so that was the case here. It wasn't one group of people. It was all ranks of people that were to blame. Here's a quote by Hillary Clinton in a speech she gave to a Planned Parenthood. And here's what she said. She says, "As president, I will always have your back." In other words, we'll continue to kill, you know, babies across our land. And so we continuously see this. I wrote this, and I just used this here about a month ago in a sermon. But go through again the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and then think about America. The blessings and curses. There is a moral link between blessings and curses. Israel's security and prosperity was connected to her corporate piety. We see this all through the Old Testament. And the blessings, now I want you to think about this, there's 68 verses. The blessings are mentioned in the first 14 verses. The curses make up 53 verses from verse 15 through verse 68. And when you look at the blessings that would be upon the nation that walked in the principles of God was fruitfulness, protection, victories, and provisions or prosperity. And then when you look at the curses that are mentioned, and I mentioned some, you know, you get so many in an article, but they're characterized, the entire section from verse 15 through 68, is characterized by vexation, frustration, hardship, uneasiness, hopelessness. And it describes internal calamities such as death, disease, and despair. It describes external judgments, the defeat by their enemies, and so forth. And then as you get into the particulars, it describes bodily diseases that are incurable, crop diseases, destroying insects, the weather not being what it should be, mental disease, and we're not saying that everybody that has these things are out of the will of God, but anyways, these things come up on the nation, family problems, the very things that we all count very dear to us is our family, wife, children, all these kind of things that we hold dear, that in our society, as well as Israel, as we just read, you know that in our society, families are torn apart, separated, divided. There's disobedience, and all of these things are plaguing American families today. Deuteronomy 28 speaks of the economy in verse 38 through 44. It speaks of those who are walking with God. They will not be cursed with debt. It speaks of humiliation. And then war, it speaks of war, and I listed several of the verses here, and I put this in there. The Israelites, God's people, were overrun by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, as we're reading about here in Ezekiel, and then later the Romans. These are three major empires that overran them. And the last verse of in Deuteronomy 28, we have the predictions and prophecy of the Assyrians and also the Babylonians. It's there in the curse section. But also in verse 68 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have a verse that carries you a prophecy 1,500 years into the future, and it was the Titus and the Roman army in A.D. 70. And what would happen to them? That they would end up in slavery after being destroyed, many of them. So as we come to this, point number three is the corruption of all men. All ranks of men were guilty of rebellion against God here in this section. Truth had been forsaken. False prophets were running rampant. The leaders. Now watch this as we read this. Notice in verse 26, her priest have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they shown difference between the unclean and the clean. and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. And again, we could run many references, chapter 44, 23, and also Leviticus 10 and verse 10. We're talking about here spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders were to be guardians of holy things, and they were to be able to discern between what was right and what was wrong. This is something we would see all through the Old and the New Testament. But here's something else we find, as I just read from these quotes here. We find also the princes. Notice in verse 27. In verse 27 he says, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain." And again, political leaders. In our own country, as in Israel here in these days, they were morally bankrupt, they were corrupt, and many times they just reflect the populace. I mean, may not always be the case, but in many times this nation and other nations gets the leaders they deserve. Something that is reflecting many in the nation. And even though there's good people, I mean, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were among these people, one in Jerusalem, one in captivity. They were taken out of their land as well. But still yet we find that here we, the leaders. And I've done a lot of study on the Roman Empire. Its beginnings, its rise, its fall, and the corruption that was within. They were a republic. Did you know that at one time? They were a republic. And as they kept expanding their wings and taking in other territories and wanting to have power over the world. And by the way, they were called a dominant, a superpower, so to speak, in the world, according to Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And as we come in, as Jesus was born, and as we come into the days of the New Testament, we find that Rome was in power. The Caesars were in charge at this time. And so again, they were ravished, by the way, with war. They were a wealthy kingdom. They were a beast, the Bible calls them. They were wealthy. They were ravished by war. And they finally got to the place they couldn't sustain the wars and afford them. And then they began losing territories and things of that nature. And you know what ultimately happened to the Roman Empire. Well, notice now as we come, he says in verse 28, we've done mention this, but even the prophets here, they have dabbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and of course, lies and so forth. And the prophets, they were, again, you can write down chapter 13 and verse 10, they made merchandise of the people. They were again, a prophet was to be, Jeremiah was a prophet, Ezekiel was a prophet. They were to be watchmen on the wall. They're to be standing and spiritually warning the people of the enemy. That is Satan, the world, the flesh, and so forth. And that's what we're leading back up to verse 30. Is that they are to be watchmen on the walls, but we find there's a breach in the wall. There's gaps in the wall. And by the way, if physically speaking, in these times, if there's a gap in the wall, then the enemy can just walk through. I mean, if you build a fence, you know, for cattle or whatever the case may be, you can build a 10-mile fence, and if you leave one little section, like a gate, open in that thing, you've got a breach. You have a gap. And whereby they can either get out or the enemy can get in. And so in a spiritual sense, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were watchmen on the wall. They had been warning about these gaps and these breaches, spiritually speaking, that were among the children of Israel, and there was no one among these people that are mentioned here to stand in that gap. Notice now as we come to verse 29. And he said, "And the people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." And so again, what we have here, we have all ranks of people. You have the priests, the princes, the prophets, and the people. They're all in this together. They're all in rebellion against God. They're all have sinned against God. And now that we come back to verse 30 and 31, he says, I sought for a man among them. That is, among them that are listed here. Among the priests, among the princes, among the prophets, among the people. And he says, I have sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. In other words, somebody to fill in the plug in the holes, to stand in the gaps. Okay? Where again, you can imagine that in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense, because both of these apply to the children of Israel. In the physical sense, the walls didn't hold the Babylonians out. In the spiritual sense, again, we find that their sins made gaps and breaches in the wall, in the spiritual sense, and they were destroyed. So he goes on to say, he said in this passage, and that I should not destroy it, but I found none. I found none. You see, the Lord sought for a mediator. He sought for someone who cared, someone who would intercede, someone who would stay the plague, someone who would show mercy and plead for mercy with God. And he said, I found none. I found none. That is, he found none among those that are mentioned here in verses 25 through 29 as guilty of such sins. Now, as we come to this, again, I think about a passage, and let me just not turn to these for time's sake. But in chapter 14, verses 12 through about verse 20, 25, he mentions three men. He mentions Noah and Daniel and Job. And we got a sermon on that title, I think, These Three Men. And he mentions them. And he mentions the sword and the plague and the pestilence and noisome beast and all that, and the judgment is coming. And he said, though these three men be in the land, I'm putting this in my own words now, he's saying they cannot save it. Noah was known for his preaching and his righteousness. Job was known for his integrity. And Daniel was known for his praying and integrity. And still yet he's saying, in other words, there's no more remedy. As in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16, no more remedy. This thing is over. It's coming to an end. And he even told Daniel in chapter, not Daniel, but Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:16, to not even pray for him anymore because the judgment is coming. Now, we find here that the Lord says, well, I couldn't find anybody among these that he's mentioned. And he speaks of the hedge here in verse 30. By the way, verse 31, just so that I don't overlook this, notice he begins with the word therefore. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. So again, in view of their sin, and view of there's breaches, there are gaps in their walls spiritually and so forth. He's saying, my wrath has come upon them. The hedge here, when we think of a hedge, the wall of protection they had is now compromised physically and spiritually. And so it was broken. There's a breach because of their sin. And their defense is broken down. And the judgment is going to rush through those holes. No one is there to fill the breach and to plug in the holes and to hold back the wrath of God. Like a passage in Isaiah 58 and verse 12, the entire chapter is dealing with fasting and praying and righteousness. And it talks about that someone would be the repairer of the breach. In other words, by doing what's right and standing for what's right. And so he says here in verse 30, coming back here, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Stand in the gap, plugging the hole. filling the breach. In other words, there are gaps in the hedge that God had given them because of their sin, and somebody needed to stand there and plead the mercy of God. And he says, I found none. And again in verse 31, therefore, God's wrath is poured upon them. You'll find this in chapter 1, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 16, and all through this book you'll find the judgment of God that is brought upon them. Now, I want to read verse 30 one more time. We're going to turn away. We're going to go to Genesis and Exodus, and we're going to go to the New Testament and close. But I want you to notice verse 30 one more time. And he says here, and I saw for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. So that means somebody could have stood in the gap, and somebody could have hedged this thing up, and they could have stopped the judgment of God. But he said, I found none. Now I'm going to read a verse. You don't even have to turn there unless you want to. But I'm going to read a verse and give about five more on my way to Genesis. I'm going to stop off at Jeremiah chapter 5. And you can go on or stop there with me. But when he says, I found none, what that basically means is that I couldn't find anybody that really cared. I couldn't find anyone that was really concerned. You and I know that most of us don't care too much about what goes on in this world or in this country unless it affects us personally or our immediate family. Many times we're not worried about what is going on in other places, especially in our own nation. But in Jeremiah chapter 5, I believe this is the passage I want to use. There's several, and I'm just not going to go through all of them. Matter of fact, some of these verses I'm going to give you basically just says that they didn't have a heart for it. They didn't have a mind for it. In other words, they just didn't care. It just didn't matter. And that's what we see today. I talked to a few people yesterday on the streets about their sin. Just didn't matter. I just see them getting in their car and wadding up the track and throwing it, you know, in the floor, in the trash can. I hope they don't do that. That's why I use cheap material. I mean, now we print all of these ourselves, you know, and we can go through plenty of them, but I'm not going to buy expensive tracks to see them thrown away. So some keep them and some do throw them away. Now, I've seen one family keep a track years ago. They kept it for at least a few years. And right there in a drawer in the living room. And when they decided to go to church, they pulled it out and said, let's go there. You know, that happened many years ago. So there's some of them keep those tracks, but some of them, they're not concerned. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 5, if you're taking notes, write down 8:6 in Jeremiah. And also Jeremiah 12, verse 10 and 11. Isaiah 42:25. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 and 7. That will be sufficient. Basically, those verses are just saying they took not heart to it. They didn't care. They weren't concerned. And sort of like what we see in America today, there are good people still in this country. And still yet they have a desire to serve God and whatever, but there's many in our country, as I just read on this survey that was done, there's many that don't care anything about the Lord anymore. They don't care anything about righteousness and things of that nature. Well, here in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, he said in verse 1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that execute judgment, that seek the truth, and I will pardon it. Talking about Jerusalem here also, just like Ezekiel. Now notice with me as we come to Genesis chapter 18. They are those that we see in the Scripture that did stand in the gap. And there are those who have stopped the judgment of God or either has saved someone's life. Many have interceded and seen God's judgment stop that He said He was going to bring up on someone. So, notice with me in Genesis chapter 18. I want to begin reading in verse 23. And it says, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And of course, he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. "Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shalt not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know what Abraham's doing? He's simply pleading the mercy of God upon his nephew, upon his family, upon his relatives there in Sodom. He's just pleading. He's interceding. He's pleading for those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now notice in verse 30, well, I'm not going to read any more in chapter 18, because you read the latter part of that. He continues to plead until the last part of this chapter. But notice with me in chapter 19, we find that the smoke was rising up as a smoke of furnace in chapter 19, verse 28. But watch as we read in verse 29, "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God," here it is, "remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt." Abraham stopped the judgment upon everyone in that city. In other words, God remembered the intercession that Abraham had made for Lot and for his family. Let's look at this again. There's many examples. I'm just giving a few. Notice again in Exodus chapter 32. In the book of Exodus in chapter 32. Abraham stood in the gap for Lot. Abraham plugged the holes. He filled in the gap. He filled in the breach. And if Abraham can do it, you and I can do it. And notice with Moses, and again, we could go to Numbers 16, you'll find Aaron and Moses. God had killed about 14,000, and they ran and pleaded and carried the censer and so forth, and God stopped the plague that was upon the children of Israel at that time. That's in Numbers 16. And so we do see examples of this in the Scripture. Even Elijah in his prayer, James 5 and verse 16, the fervent, righteous prayer rather of a righteous man, and we see what happened in his day. Well, notice with me as we're reading in Exodus chapter 32, and this is the story of Moses coming down off the mount. The children of Israel are in their wickedness and so forth and sinning and made a golden calf and all these things. Now I'm going to begin reading in verse 7, and notice with me as I read from verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they turned aside quickly out of the way." In other words, he's describing their sin. He called them stiff-necked in verse 9. And then he said in verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Well, I mean, Moses could have said, "Yeah, that's wonderful. Let's do it. Start all over again." But the Bible said in verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, that with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham." Notice he's pleading. He's pleading with God. He's saying, "What will the heathen say? What will the Gentiles say? Remember Abraham. Remember the covenant that was made. These are Abraham's seed. You made a covenant with Abraham. In other words, he's pleading the mercies of God. And the Bible said in verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. So Moses steps in and stops the judgment of God. If Moses can do it, we can do it. And you know, you find places where that God is mad with the children of Israel, and Moses, kind of stops that. We find other places where Moses is mad with them, and then God. And somebody said one time, if Moses and God ever got together on the same thing, said there'd have been a huge killing among the nation of Israel. I mean, you know, so we see them discussing the nation of Israel with one another. But here's the thing, if Abraham can do this, and Moses can do this, well, what about us when we just continuously intercede and stand in that gap? Well, let's go to the New Testament. And notice with me as we come, I'm coming to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, I want to read from verse 41. I want to read a verse or two that describes the Lord Jesus as a mediator, pleading and interceding, standing in the gap. And he stood in our gap, did he not, when he came and died on the cross. He stood in the breach. And he stopped that. John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides upon all who do not believe. So the Lord Jesus, he stood in the breach, in the gap for you and I. Well, notice in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, and as we bring this to a close, how can you and I stand in the gap in our community, our state, our nation, our family, our church, whatever the case may be? We can stand in the gap, number one, by interceding, by prayer, by praying. We can also stand in the gap by, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah, speaking forth the truth of God's Word. We can stand in the gap by maintaining the doctrines of God. He told the children of Israel, you've thrown away my holy things and my ordinances and have not kept my Sabbath. We can stand in the gap by righteousness and standards. In other words, keep speaking the truth and keep living the truth. These are ways that you and I can stand in the gap to keep serving God and being faithful. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter said, save yourself from this untoward generation. Peter was standing in the gap when he prayed for the people in Jerusalem and when he preached God's Word and many were saved and escaped the judgment that was coming upon Israel that actually came in A.D. 70. Well, notice in Luke chapter 19, this is the Lord Jesus. And he says here in verse 41, when he beheld a city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. God had visited the children of Israel, and the Lord Jesus came to die, but he also came to preach, and he wept over Jerusalem because that they did not receive him as a whole. Here's what they did. Notice in Matthew chapter 23, here's what they did as a nation. Now, we know many individuals were saved. And the Lord said in Matthew 23, verse 36 and 37, he gives this statement. And he said, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's describing God's wrath. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the prophets and stoneth them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. The Lord came to stand in the gap. Those that would receive him, they would be spared from judgment. And he told the nation of Israel, he told, by the way, here's Jerusalem again. Ezekiel is speaking to Jerusalem. Jeremiah is speaking to Jerusalem. God in the Old Testament is speaking to Jerusalem. And they're destroyed. And we find here is that the Lord Jesus is speaking to Jerusalem. And he says here in this passage, he said, I would have saved you, but you would not. He said, I would have saved this city and these people, but he said you would not. And that was the reason that God's judgment come upon them. But to those who did follow the Lord Jesus and receive Him, again as the apostles and many others, we find that the Lord hedged up that gap, filled in that breach for those people. And that's why we'll just close in Matthew 11, a very familiar passage, Matthew 11, from verse 28 to verse 30. He says here in these verses, 28, 29, and 30, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God had told Israel this before the Babylonian captivity. He told Israel this before the Roman captivity and destruction that took place. But coming back to the title of the message, Standing in the Gap, we can stand in the gap by continuing to pray in intercessory prayer, by fasting, by preaching, by taking every opportunity that we have in our life to, again, just our testimony to be salt and light, our testimony. Do not get wrapped up with too many things of this world because they come and go, but the things that are important, we can stand in the gap by truth and telling the truth and living the truth and praying and interceding for others. So I believe that's what that means in Ezekiel 22:30 about standing in the gap. God is looking, I believe, for men and women today that will stand in the gap, no compromise, live for God, and live the truth, and also speak the truth. I believe that that's what God would have us to do today. Would you stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank You this morning for Your wonderful mercy and grace. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that dwells within. And Lord, help us as Your people to stand in the gap. And Lord, help us to continue to live as we should live, to speak as we should speak, to give warning to those that are around us. And Lord, help us to be all that we should be for Thee. And we thank You for this day, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.